Tonight we are looking at the priest, the high priest and the other priests, particularly the high priest, as we look at this third session on the tabernacle. The Hebrew word for priest is Kohen, and it is believed that people with the last name Kohen today are the descendants of Aaron and are probably the priestly line, which is interesting. In the beginning, each man acted as priest for himself. You'll recall Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, and they were bringing offerings for themselves and not really anyone else involved. But later, the head of a household would serve as priest for the extended family. For example, Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 5, it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, that is his children. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. And consider Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those were all heads of extended families that served as priests for the family. But when Israel was established as a nation, then God appointed a particular man and his sons to be the priests, one serving as high priests while the others serving as in the priest office in general. Go over to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, we are given some information regarding the selection and calling of priests. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. So their role was to represent men before God. They were ordained for men, on behalf of men. So the priest was an intermediary between man and God. The only way you could get to God at this point was through the priests. The latter part of verse 1 says that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He did this both for himself and for the people, according to Leviticus chapter 16. That's a chapter you might want to mark in your mind, because Leviticus chapter 16 is the chapter of the Day of Atonement. And that's a very crucial chapter in the Bible, where the Day of Atonement is described and established. And it says in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 15, the high priest then shall, it doesn't say the high priest, it says then he, but it was the high priest. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. And then in verse 24 of that chapter it says, and offer his burnt offering, the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2, he was to have compassion, where it says, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. He was to have an understanding heart regarding the need for people to make sacrifices unto God and confess their sins, because he was a sinner himself. I think at times there were high priests who this kind of went to their head, their office went to their head, and they kind of thought themselves infallible. And that has carried over, by the way, in a certain sect of Christianity today, where a head guy thinks himself to be infallible. You might know what I'm referring to. And it says, on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. The ignorant are those who don't know what they need to know. And those who are out of the way is reflected in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 3, he was to offer sacrifices for himself and for his people. It says this here as well as back in Leviticus chapter 16. By reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. No man was to take this honor upon himself. Verse 4, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. This was not a position for which someone volunteered. Only those whom God called to the office were allowed to serve. I'm putting it in current terms. A lot of Bible colleges or Christian colleges are now suggesting that the position of pastor and missionary are vocational choices and not a matter of God calling an individual to those ministries. I think that's a serious error. And that might be a reason there's a big turnover among young missionaries who don't make it on the field. And why the average tenure of a pastor is less than 3 years. And the average tenure of a youth pastor is less than 2 years. I believe in a calling. God calls us to these responsibilities. And just as an aside, would you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. This is the thing that compels me in the role that I have. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I tell young men, if you think you want to be a pastor and there's any way you can do something else, do something else. I mean, if it's that easy for you to do something else, you probably haven't been called. But if it's in your heart that you just have to do this, that's part of the indication you've been called to it. No, I can't do anything else. I have to do this. I've had a couple of opportunities through the years to do something else. Back in the early 1980s, when I was assistant pastor at First Baptist Church in Lebanon, they couldn't afford to pay me very much, and there was a man in their church that had a Tom Sturgis pretzel distributor ship, and so they got him to give me a job, and I sold pretzels. Wholesale to stores and places like that. And there was an incident in the church, and the pastor of the church thought he might resign. And when this man who owned the business found out about that, he offered to me to buy my own truck and have my own route, and I would make a lot more money. In fact, back in those days, we're talking 45, almost 50 years ago, I could have made $40,000 or more a year back in those days. That was a lot of money then. If I'd have left the ministry and gone into this work, the opportunity, he laid it right out to me, offered to finance the purchase of the truck. And I mean, he was going to make it really, really easy. I thought about it for a half a second and then said, no, I have to do this. I have to do this. So God called Aaron and his sons to this work. And no man was to take this office simply as a vocational choice. And I believe there is a similar pattern for today. Go back to Leviticus chapter 21. And we'll look at some qualifications for the priests. Leviticus chapter 21. Verses 1 through 4, the priests are not to defile themselves by touching dead bodies except in the case of immediate family. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them. So we're not talking about the high priest at this point. We're talking about the group of priests, the sons of Aaron, and the Aaron's immediate descendants. There shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin. Do you know what kin is? Like relatives? Close relatives, in fact, in this case. That is near unto him, that is, for his mother and for his father and for his son and for his daughter and for his brother and for his sister, a virgin, that is nigh unto him, which hath had no husband for her, may be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. So in the case of close relatives, they could attend the funeral and participate in caring for the body. But the high priest, verse 10, in the context of the high priest, he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body nor defile himself for his father or his mother. No one. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. So for the high priest, he could not approach any dead body, even of his mother and father. He was not allowed to shave his head. Verse 5 of chapter 21. They shall not make baldness upon their head. Now, I do not believe this meant they could not have a haircut, but it specifies baldness. I believe they could still have a reasonable amount of hair on their head and cut that and keep it short. But it says, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beards. They couldn't have goatees. The corners of their beards is referring to the sides. So you know how, so, Mr. Smith, you have a goatee? Yeah, sorry you couldn't be the high priest. You're not supposed to shave the corners of your beard. No. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about, though, that the priest was not allowed to do. Verse 6, they shall be holy unto their God and not profane the name of their... Oh, I skipped a part in verse 5. Nor make any cuttings in their flesh. This is something that the Egyptian priests did. They would purposely cut certain patterns in their flesh to create rather visible scars. And this was some religious ritual they would go through. And so God is warning them, no, we don't do that kind of thing. Because they shall be holy unto the Lord, verse 6, and not profane the name of their God, for the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God they do offer, therefore they shall be holy. They were restricted as to who they could marry. Verse 7, thou shalt not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a wife put away from her husband that is divorced, for he is holy unto his God. So there are three categories. A woman who sells her body for money, a profane woman who participates in fornication activities, a promiscuous woman, not necessarily for money, and a divorced woman. And his family had to be in order. The daughter of any high priest could not be participating in illicit activity, and the priest still be able to serve. This next one, in modern terms, is going to sound not right, but you have to put it in its context of the day. This was for the high priest. Because verse 17, he's speaking unto Aaron, not his sons, but Aaron. For the high priest. Verse 17, speak unto Aaron, saying, whoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that have a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, someone with very poor or no eyesight, a lame man, someone unable to walk, he that hath a flat nose, a nose that is deformed and not the proper shape, it's either short or crooked or out of shape in some way or another. Anything superfluous, that is any body deformity, like six fingers on one hand. You ever hear of that happening? Or one leg longer than the other. Or the eyes not the same shape. He says in verse 19, you can't be broken-footed that have a fractured or broken foot or foot bones that are out of joint. You can't be broken-handed. Same for the hand. If you fractured your hand or the bones are out of joint, you can't go into the tabernacle and do the office of high priest until things are fixed. In verse 20, you can't be crook-backed, that is, either you have a hump back or your spine is deformed. You can't be a dwarf, that is a little person. You can't have a blemish in the eye. In other words, any defect in the eye, you're not allowed to serve. You can't have scurvy, which is a skin disease, or scabbed, which is a different kind of skin issue. And so there are all these issues that any blemish in your physical body, you can't serve. Verse 23, he says, only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. And you'll just have to accept that this is what the Lord insisted upon, even though it's not very politically correct for today. God isn't very often politically correct. Let's talk about the garments of the high priest. Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. The garments of the high priest were very special. Verse 1, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. They were to be holy. These garments were to be used exclusively for the work of the high priest. He was not to wear them at any other time. For glory, to show the importance of his office. For beauty, matching the colors of the curtains on the gate of the courtyard and in the tabernacle. According to verse 3, special qualifications were required even for those who would make these garments. There's the ephod in verse 6. Of Exodus 28, they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And so not the blue at the bottom that you see, but the multicolored garment that hung over that is the ephod. He wore a girdle. I don't know why that's what they used back in 1611 for the word belt. But they did. In verse 8 it says, the curious girdle. Curious girdle means it involved ingenious embroidery on the belt. The belt of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. You understand it. We're limited in the number of pictures that are available. Some of the pictures are not always necessarily 100% accurate, so we do the best we can. There are shoulder stones. Notice the onyx, the black shoulder stone. Verse 9, thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave them on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone and other six names of the rest on the other stone according to their birth. Verse 12, and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And then they made ouches. Isn't that an interesting word? Ouches. I don't think they hurt. It's just the word that the English translator chose to use in reference to these settings. Notice the gold settings in which the onyx stone is resting. That's the ouch. I didn't bother to do a study, a background study on the word ouch, but in 1611, that's the word they use for the settings of the stones. According to verse 13 and 14, they were set in gold. Then there is the breastplate, that is that multicolored square that you see hanging on the front of the high priest. In verse 15 of Exodus 28, thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it, in other words, the same colors as the ephod breastplate. It was to be 9 inches square, verse 16. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. A span was a half of a cubit. A cubit was 18 inches, a span was 9 inches, and it says it would be doubled, which created a pouch. And the Urim and the Thummim would be put inside the pouch of this breastplate, as it's called. There are 12 stones, four rows of three each. Verse 17 of Exodus 28, thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. And this shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. Third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And according to verse 21, each one of these stones represented one of the 12 tribes. The breastplate was held in place by a gold chain. Verse 22, thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. Drop down to verse 28. They shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue. Verse 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel on the breastplate of the judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And it is called the breastplate of judgment because of these two stones, the Urim and the Thummim. Verse 30, thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim. And you understand that these two stones were used to determine God's will. I don't know if anybody knows exactly how that worked. These stones don't exist anymore, as far as anybody knows. How did it work? The suggestion here is that one was black and one was white, and I guess which one shined the most said yay or nay. I don't know. Who knows how that worked? But the high priest knew how it worked, and he was able to determine God's will by the use of these stones. Underneath the ephod was a robe. In verse 31, thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be a hole in the top of it. In other words, it's to be one seamless garment. If you recall, Jesus had a seamless garment at the time of the crucifixion, and the four Roman soldiers who were casting lots for his possessions did not tear it in four pieces, but cast lots for who would obtain that robe. Well, this robe was like that, one seamless garment with a hole in verse 32, a hole in the top of it. In the midst thereof, it shall have a binding of woven work round about the hole in it. And so around the hole, they would do, what do you call that? I have the word in here somewhere. What do you call that when you sew around the edge of a... What? Hem? I don't know. Anyway, they did that to prevent it from fraying. You know what I mean. Let's see. They call it, as it were, the hole of an habergeon. The word habergeon means something that protects the neck. And so it was embroidered. That's the word I was looking for. Embroidered around the neck. Then there's the mitre. What is a mitre? Aren't there a lot of interesting words here? What's a mitre? It's a hat. Simply put, it's a hat. Perhaps a turban-like hat. We don't really know what shape it was. But in verse 28, it says, "And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet." And this is what was engraven on this piece of gold: "Holiness to the Lord." And this was attached to the front of the hat as it was put upon Aaron's head. "And thou shalt put it in a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And verse 38, it shall be upon Aaron's head, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy garments. And it shall be always upon his head, that they may be accepted before the Lord." I didn't make note of the reference. It's in 1 Corinthians, I believe, somewhere around chapter 10. In the New Testament, a big change was made. In the Old Testament, men were to have their head covered when they prayed. In the New Testament, men are not to have their head covered when they pray. That's probably another whole sermon, anyway. Verse 39, the mitre was to be of the same material as the robe, blue material. And there were garments for the other priests, and there's an interesting little tidbit about that. In verse 40, it says, "Aaron's sons, thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make them girdles and bonnets." And verse 42, "Thou shalt make them linen breeches." And it says, these breeches are to be from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. According to Maimonides, who was a 12th century Jewish sage, he said the breeches went from above the navel down to the knee. And this was for modesty. If there were ever be an incident where someone would get a view up the skirt of a priest, he would be modestly covered. Go to Hebrews chapter 5 once again, please. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. We looked at verses 1 through 4 regarding the calling and selection of priests in the Old Testament. Now it's going to refer to things regarding Christ and his high priesthood. If you recall, the high priest was not to be an office of volunteering, but only those whom God called to the office serve. Well, it says here that so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So God the Father called God the Son to be the great high priest. In verse 6, he's called after the order of Melchizedek. If you recall, in the Old Testament, regarding Melchizedek, there's no record of a father or a mother or any relations or even of his beginning of his end. Of course, he was a human being, and that there would be those things in truth, but we're not given the record of it on purpose so that he could serve as an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has no beginning and no ending and is the ultimate great high priest. In verse 7, Christ showed strong compassion. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared. And he then offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. He met all the qualifications. Go over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, that wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Why did God choose a man in the Old Testament to be a high priest? One man. Started out, every man served as his own priest, and then the head of every household. But when the nation of Israel became a nation, he chose one man to be the high priest because he wanted that man to be an illustration of what his son would do. It was the purpose. And hopefully at least some of those high priests in the Old Testament understood they were serving as an illustration of the Messiah to come, who would not just be king, but also priest. It says in verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Drop back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Merciful in that he offered himself for our sins. Chapter 4 and verse 15. He was tempted, yet without sin. For we have an high... I wish this double negative wasn't in there, but it is. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. In math, when you have two negatives, what do you end up with? Positive. Same in grammar. And so we have an high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What about his garments? John chapter 1 and verse 14. I would say his glory was his garments. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of Christ shows his superior position and worthiness to be our great high priest. In the Old Testament, there were some things that only the high priest could do. And in the New Testament, there were some things that only our great high priest could do. If it weren't for the high priest in Israel, no one would be able to enter the Holy of Holies and intercede for the people. They would be entirely shut out. And if it weren't for our great high priest, no one would be able to call upon the name of the Lord today and be saved. But he did it. Our great high priest. What a wonderful person the Lord Jesus Christ is. Do you ever think about the moment when you actually stand before him? I think there may be a little bit of a shortcoming in our democratic way of living here in the United States, as opposed to living in a monarchy. In a monarchy, what do you have to do when you approach the king? You have to show utmost respect. You might even have to bow down before him. You certainly don't just wander in the presence of the king in a monarchy and say, "Hey, buddy, how you doing?" When we come before the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to come with utmost respect. And we will bow before him. He's our king. He's our priest. He's our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, because of his humanity. Christ, because of his deity. And Lord, because he's our master. Thank you for all that he has done to make it possible for us to talk to you. May we never take it lightly or take Jesus for granted. But have the utmost respect for him even now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.